Job chapter 1. The Old Testament is divided into three basic groups of books. The first are historical, and there are 17 of those. And most of you are familiar with the first five books of Moses. They deal with creation, with the fall of man, with redemption, with the law, and such. And then we get into the other 12, which are historical books, and they deal with the children of Israel once they enter in to the promised land. And then it also deals with their failure as they live in the promised land and then fail to live up to the covenants that God made with them. And they find themselves in captivity and dealing with those various issues. And that's what we've been studying here for the past 4 years and 2 or 3 months. We started, in fact, I guess 4 years and 2 months. We started in January 4 years ago going through the book of Genesis. And finally, we've worked up to the poetic books. Now, there are five of these, and Job is the first. And you're going to notice right off that Hebrew poetry isn't like our poetry. It doesn't have rhyme. It doesn't necessarily have meter. But what it does have is this repetition of thought. And we're going to find that there will either be contrasting thoughts or there will be parallel thoughts. But the Hebrew poets were very much into repetition, into saying something and then saying it another way and then saying it another way. And so we're going to find that interesting as we get through Job and then get into the Psalms and into the Proverbs and such. After we get through these five books of poetry, then we'll be looking at 17 more books, and they're the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And there are five major prophets, and there are 12 minor prophets. And major, minor, only designated by the length and the scope of the books themselves. But tonight we begin a study in the sovereignty of God. And we begin to study a book that is going to leave us with more questions than it answers, but it is going to answer some of our questions. I think that every human being wonders why God allows suffering. And we've all heard people who are non-Christians challenge us with the, if God's so good, how come he would allow, and how come this happens and that happens? And while we're not going to be able to answer everything, we are going to see that God is always in control, that God always has a purpose, that the universe isn't just running haphazardly, and even in our homes, as chaotic as they may seem, God is still in control. There is order because God is a God of order, not chaos, not confusion. And so we'll see God's sovereignty as creator, and we'll see in the study of this book God on the throne throughout. Now, chapter 1 begins by describing to us the dilemma of Job. And it's a prologue. The actual poem, and it is a poem, begins in chapter 3 and goes all the way to chapter 42, verse 6. And the poem constitutes various debates between Job and his different friends. They're called Job's comforters, but we're going to find they're more Job's critics. They find he's in a big mess and they come to help out, but what they actually do is tell him all kinds of wrong and bad advice. And if you ever find yourself in a great mess, it's more likely that those who surround you will give you bad advice than good. You need to go to the scripture if you want to know what God says about your situation. You need to go to someone who is steeped in the scripture if you want advice that's going to be godly and worthwhile. So we're going to look tonight at Job's dilemma in chapters 1 and 2, and then perhaps the very beginning of the debate, where we may get into chapter 3, we may not. But then there's an epilogue at the end. After we get through the prologue and the dialogue, we come to an epilogue in chapter 42, verses 7 through 17, where we see the deliverance of Job. We see that after all the things that he goes through, God was working out a beautiful purpose and has a beautiful purpose. The book begins, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the east." Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. The first thing we want to recognize is that this is not a fable or a myth. It's not just the story to teach us a lesson. This really happened to a real person. The book of Ezekiel gives testimony to the reality that Job did exist. Jesus himself makes mention of Job. We know that the New Testament confirms that Job was an upright man, even as Daniel and even as David was. And so Job lived in a place called Uz. That's not Oz. This is Uz, and it's real. The man was blameless, we're told. Now, the word blameless does not mean sinless, but it means morally upright. He was sincere. He was wholesome. He had integrity. People could look at his life and know that he was a righteous man. Now, there are none who are sinless, but I think that oftentimes we see two extremes. We find those who just believe they are sinless, and we know 1 John says that's impossible. But then we see others who are at the far other extreme that say, well, since I can never really do God's will, I'll kind of just, you know, live however I want. But Job was a blameless man. There was no charge anyone could make against him morally that would stick. Now, God's looking for men and women like that, because we're told in the New Testament in Timothy that if someone wants to serve the Lord, the first qualification is that he would be blameless, that there be no charge that anyone could bring against him in the community, in his own home, those who know him best, those who know him least, that he should have morally upright character. And then we're told that he was upright, and it means he walked according to God's law. He walked straight, is what the word literally means. He walked the straight and narrow. You've heard that expression. And that's what it's saying of Job. He was a man of the Word of God. In fact, this word for upright is used of God, used of God's Word, used of God's ways. It's used of God's will. God's will is straight. It's right. It's like that plumb line, and there's no variation in it. And then it says he feared God. Now, this means he had respect for God. He had reverence, a reverential awe of God. He wasn't afraid of him, but he knew that God was on the throne. He knew that God was creator and that God was redeemer. And he gave him the respect he was due. And then it also tells us that he shunned evil. It was more than not wanting evil or not liking evil, but he turned aside away from it. He departed. He forsook it. He ceased from it. For that is the implications of the word. And so we're told he had a big family. Not only was he a godly man in every sense of the word, but he had been blessed with a full and big family. 7 sons, and 7's a number of completion in the scripture. And then also 3 daughters born to him. Once more, verse 3 said he had great possessions. He was wealthy. He had everything this life could really offer in his day. Not only did he have the things of the world, a nice family, all the wealth and, you know, comforts that a man could have, but he was right in the eyes of God. Now, that's a rare thing. Lots of guys in one or the other situation, but Job had it all. And we see in verse 4 that he had a real concern, a real heart for his own children, that they were partiers, and when they'd go feast and party, he would always go up the next day and he would go and sanctify. He'd offer offerings, sacrifices for them. Those of you who are parents know what it is to pray for your kids. And in a sense, that's what he's doing. This is before Jesus, of course. And so sacrifice needed to be made. And he was making them on behalf of his kids and saying, "Lord, in case, just in case, when they were a little out of it, they cursed you in their heart, God, receive this on their behalf." So we get the picture of Job. And it's important that we know what kind of man he is, because some radical things are going to happen in his life. And if we understand that he is God's idea of a right-on, righteous man, then when we see the things that happen, that's going to help us a little bit. Oftentimes, I find that when people blow it, when I blow it, I begin to wonder what, you know, has God really forgiven me? If I've confessed my sin, am I right with Him? Has He received me back? Or when things begin to fall apart in my life, I begin to look immediately, well, what have I done? And sometimes that is just the consequences. Sometimes we do sin and there are consequences. But many times, other things could be going on. And we're going to find out what one of those could be. Now we're told in the scene shifts. First we're looking at Job. He's down on earth. He's there with his kids and his possessions. And God gives a great testimony of him. But verse 6, all of a sudden we find ourselves at the throne of God. We're told there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Now, my New King James says the sons of God. If you have NIV, it says angels, and it should be translated angels. That's a proper translation. This was the angels coming before God and making their reports, talking with Him, worshiping and praising Him, and Satan shows up. God addresses Satan in the situation. And Satan in the Scripture is called the accuser of the brethren, the adversary. His method often is to seduce and then to accuse. Remember, 1 Peter 5:8 warns us that he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. In Revelation 12:10, and I should probably read it to you so I get it just right, this is another description of him. He says, he is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. So Satan is pictured as an accuser, as an adversary, as someone who's constantly bringing charges against us. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's kind of an interesting passage, and those of you who are familiar with where these books are, I'd encourage you to turn over there just for a moment. Zechariah chapter 3. Because here, there's a situation where Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And so there Satan was to oppose, to bring charges. And we're going to find that that's exactly why he's come to the throne of God with the other angels. We're told in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, and I'd encourage you to underline that or make note of it. It's not Satan who begins this discussion. It's not Satan who first mentions Job. But God says to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. He's a little ambiguous. He says where he's been, but he certainly doesn't say what he's been doing. Just kind of tripping out down on the planet, Lord. And we know from 1 Peter what he was doing. He was going about like a roaring lion. He was looking for someone to devour. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now, there's something God tells us here beside the fact that he was blameless and upright, that he feared God and shunned evil. He says there's none like him on the earth. Job stood out above other men when it came to commitment to righteousness and commitment to God. And God picked Job out to demonstrate to Satan what true righteousness is. And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, and have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, when God asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That word considered is an interesting one. It's a military term. And it's the word that is used for a general that's studying a city before attacking it. He's trying to develop his strategy. And what God is really saying is, have you been developing a strategy about Job? Have you been checking him out? Have you plotting your attack? There's more than just have you noticed, because that's how we would read considered. And that's why I bring out the depth of meaning of the word. It's, have you really picked up? Are you checking him out? Now remember, Jesus even told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But, he says, I prayed for you, and when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. He made it clear that Satan was after Peter in the same way he was after Job. And that Satan is out to destroy, because that's his thing, is to destroy, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you been studying him? Have you planned your strategy, your plan of attack? And we find that Satan had not only been studying Job, but he had formulated a philosophy about him. And I want to suggest that this is Satan's philosophy about all of us. And in a nutshell, he says, listen, Job blesses you because you've blessed Job. And that's the accusation against every one of us, you see. When things are going good, who isn't going to say, praise the Lord? And what Satan's saying, hey, if things began to turn around for this guy, he would curse you to right to your face. That's the accusation. Now, God knows Job's heart. And God knows Job's limitations. And he promises we'll never be tempted beyond what we're able to resist, what we'll be able to deal with. So we need to put it all into perspective. God is the one who first mentions it. God is actually bragging on Job. He's saying, hey, have you checked him out? And by the way, while you're checking him out, have you been plotting a strategy against him? And Satan, and I want you to notice what he says about him, after saying, hey, listen, he's only serving you because you've blessed him, he also says, you've made a hedge around him. See, Satan would have liked to have gotten at Job and destroyed him any time. But it makes it clear that God had a hedge of protection around Job. And I do believe that God is fully able to protect us from all attacks of the enemy. That God is able to keep us from all trial and tribulation, but the Word doesn't teach that He will. It doesn't teach that we're going to have peace and prosperity. It teaches that we can have peace in the midst of trials. That we can have earthly or heavenly prosperity, eternal riches. That God will be with us in every trial, but He never promised to keep us from trials. And in Job's case, He's going to take him right into the midst of one to prove him, to test him. And so He says, listen, you've made a hedge around him, verse 10, and around his household. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased. But now stretch out your hand, touch all he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Now what we find from this is that God had already hedged Job in. Now he takes some of the protection away, but he sets a limitation on what Satan is able to do. Satan was able to get at Job, but there was no way he could touch his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we're told, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed bands, raided the camels and took them away and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young man, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now I want you to notice that as soon as God removes the hedge, Satan's hatred and destructive nature are quickly revealed. One after another, he began to deal with everything that propped Job up. All of the things that were meaningful in his life began to be stripped away. His possessions, his family, those things that he held dear. And that while he was still speaking, while he was still speaking, while he was still speaking, this quick succession of the things that were occurring. And we see that Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And when God takes his hedge of protection away, Satan is immediately there, even as that roaring lion he's told to be. Then in verse 20, we note Job's reaction. Now, Satan had said he'd curse God, but we're going to find instead he worships the Lord. Job arose and tore his robe, and that was a common sign of grief. It was a perfectly legitimate thing to do. He shaved his head, and that was common in their culture for someone who was mourning. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. And note his words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now, it's clear that Satan is the active agent in what's going on, but we need to understand who is really behind all this. God is allowing these things to occur in the life of Job, and he's allowing them to make him, not to break him, to prove him, not to destroy him. And we need to get a grasp and an understanding of the nature and the purpose of trials in our lives. Those of you who study through the book of James know that James says trials are something that we shouldn't be afraid of, that we shouldn't shy away from, that we shouldn't be discouraged over. In fact, he says that when we fall, that we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing the testing of our faith produces patience. And patience should have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He says it's trials that bring us to full maturity. It's not the good times. It's not everything going great. But when things are going bad, that's when we can see that God is sufficient to meet our needs. Those of you who've studied 1 and 2 Peter know that both of those books center on trials. The first epistle deals with trials from the outside. The second, trials and tribulation from the inside. But listen to Peter again. He says that we should greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, we've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found a praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that trials reveal, not necessarily are producing, but reveal genuine faith. The one who falters in the midst of trial and persecution is one that Jesus taught us never really allowed the Word of God to take root in his heart. Remember in the parable of the sower, there was that heart that the seed got to, but then when tribulation or persecution came, the person immediately stumbled and fell away and produced no fruit. And so we can really tell where we're at with the Lord when trials begin to come. Do we really trust Him? Do we have a real commitment to Him? Can we trust Him? The Scripture says yes. The Scripture says He's still in control. Nothing's gone wrong. And understand, there's something else beautiful that's going on here. Job not only didn't curse God, but he didn't curse the Chaldeans. He didn't curse the Sabaeans. He didn't curse his servants who should have been more alert. He didn't curse anybody. He didn't say, how could they do that or how could this happen? He just said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now understand, these are true words because it says in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. That's real important. I heard a study years ago by a man that was assuring us that God never allows or brings any kind of evil into our lives, not even to test us. Now, I know that God will never tempt us to sin because James tells us that. God can't be tempted to sin and He won't tempt us to sin. But God says that He makes us as we are and that He molds and shapes us according to His own sovereign will, according to His good pleasure. And this guy was saying that, and you know, he worked through this whole first three, four chapters, and he was saying that Job was wrong here. It was Satan that took everything away. Well, yeah, Satan may have been the agent, but he did it with God's permission. And if you really understand what authority is, unless God gave permission, Satan couldn't have done anything. And so if someone's in authority, they're the one who's responsible for what goes on underneath them. That's the nature of authority, right? Anybody who works anywhere understands that. Most of you work somewhere. And so it's important. It's important. God was the one in control. God was the one. that allowed all this. And Job didn't sin, nor did he charge God with any wrong. Now, again, we're told, chapter 2, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Sound familiar? Satan answered, the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Now, God doesn't have to ask Satan where he's been. Understand that. God knows where Satan's been. God knows everything. But he says, "Where you been?" and gets into the discussion. And then the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, he's bragging on him again, but I'm not sure Job would be saying, "Hey, thanks, Lord." He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." You see that? God takes responsibility. He's saying, "Yeah, you incited me against him." And we see Satan's ploy from the very beginning was to destroy Job and also to discredit God. But Job wasn't destroyed and God wasn't discredited. But Satan says, answering the Lord in verse 4, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now Satan understands man better than man understands man. Satan is wise, and he is a good observer of human nature, and he realizes that survival is one of our basic instincts. So he's saying, "Listen, when you touch him personally, he's going to begin to curse you to your face." Now, God knows human nature too, because we were created in his image. And even though we've fallen, he knows the potential within every man. And when someone turns to serve the Lord, God enables him to do that very thing. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold," verse 6, "he is in your hand, but spare his life." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Now, up to this point, Job has not accused God of any wrongdoing. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his children. And he's responded appropriately. Now he's lost his health. And we're going to find he loses a fourth thing, and that's his partner in faith. His wife turns. And instead of praying for him or saying something kind or gracious, his wife says to him in verse 9, "Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, it's quite possible that we'll misread why she said that. It's very possible that she just really loved Job and it was hard for her to watch him suffer as he was. I can't know her attitude of mind, but I do know that this was foolish advice. And Job recognized that too. And there are many places in the scripture where men have taken advice from their wives that has been severely destructive. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Eve said, "Taste the apple, it's great." And Adam did. And we know that's caused us problems ever since. Sarah told Abraham, "Why don't you take Hagar?" And we know that's caused problems ever since. Now, for those of you who are married and you're thinking, "Well, wait a minute." There are times where women said things to their husbands and God said, "Listen to your wife." But the husband's commanded to check it out with the Lord. Make sure this is in accordance with God's word. Always. God holds the man responsible. So anyway, and that's a little side thing. But in this situation, his wife gives him some darn bad advice. Let me encourage you, no matter what comes into your life, the solution isn't to curse God and die. That God has a better plan for your life than that. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." And listen to what he has to say here. "Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." You know, this shows us that Job was still trusting the Lord, though all of these things that occurred in his life, his second response is, listen, are we only to take good from God and not the adversity of this life? Is God any less sovereign? Is God any less on the throne? Is God any less loving because trials and tribulation comes into our lives. Not at all. Look at chapter 13, verse 15 for a moment. And this is there are a lot of verses in here that we could look at, but just a couple, because this is so good. A while into things, okay? This is a while into things, and he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so I defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. He's saying, listen, even if God kills me, I still trust him. I still know he's good. I don't care what I see. I don't care what's occurring. I know that God is good. He understood the nature of God. And he understood what was really going on there in his life. In chapter 16, verse 19, he says, surely even now, and get this, my witness is in heaven. And we're going to go through all these later on, but this is just to give you an idea that this continues throughout. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads with his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Now what he's crying out for here is an advocate. And you remember when Job's sons were partying, Job would go and speak to God on their behalf and sacrifice to God on their behalf. And that's what he's saying. Oh, that there was somebody, a mediator, an advocate, somebody to plead my case with God. Someone to stand in between us and bridge this gap. Because he realized that there was separation. Now, Job does end up sinning, but we're going to see he never sins by falsely or wrongly accusing God. He maintains his integrity as far as not charging God with wrongdoing. Now, the good news is this, that we do have an advocate, and that's Jesus Christ. That Jesus is on the throne, and he is the one who pleads our case. Though Satan makes his accusations, we know that Jesus is our advocate. He's the propitiation, we're told, for our sins. And he's the one who pleads our case before the throne of God. And though Satan comes about as a roaring lion, we're told in Ephesians to put on the full armor of God, knowing that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we need to put on the full armor of God, and we need to take up the word of God. And we need to be in prayer. And he said, that's how we're going to fight spiritual battles. That's how we're going to fight on the spiritual front. Satan's studying us. He's accusing us. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he's looking for a way to get at us. And believe me, we show him, don't we? I mean, he doesn't have to watch us long to figure out where we're weak. It's too obvious. But we have an advocate. We have someone who pleads our case. And we're going to be looking at that in 1 John chapter 2 Sunday morning. But we do have Jesus there at the throne of God saying, hey, I paid that price already. I paid for that sin already. Not only are we not ignorant of Satan's devices, not only are we instructed to put on the full armor of God, not only do we know what he's all about, but in Colossians 2:13, we're told that Jesus has actually spoiled him, that he's actually put him to shame, that he's dealt with his power. And I want to read this to you because it's important. In Colossians 2:13, it says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He says, we were dead in trespasses and sin, but now we're alive in Christ and we're forgiven all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He took the commandments that we'd broken, our charges against us, and he put them up on his cross. He nailed them to his cross, we're told. Having done so, he's taken them out of the way. Then it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. See, Jesus has fought the battle and he's won the battle. And so we've got nothing to fear from Satan. We've got nothing to fear from the spiritual realm. He says, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. But we need to understand that Satan is real. And he's just as active today as he was in the book of Job. He's just as active today as he was in the book of Acts. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. That's a couple other names for him. And he's fond of doing things in such a way that we would never expect it was him. Now, all of us know that all those weird movies that are glorifying Satan, that stuff freaks us right out. But Satan doesn't always appear like the gory movies present him. Scripture tells us he appears as an angel of light, that he can appear with a good message. He can appear and use the word of God, even as he did seeking to tempt Jesus himself. And so in any case, his accusation was, listen, you touched Job personally. Yeah, so he lost his family, so he lost his wealth, so he lost everything. You take his health, he'll curse you to his face. But Job was a man of integrity. He knew God was sovereign. He knew God was on the throne. So he said, hey, are we to only accept good from God and not accept adversity? Now we're told of the arrival of Job's three friends in verse 11 of chapter 2. It said, when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Now we're going to see that these men were true friends. They were just ignorant friends. And I think that many times we've been those ignorant friends to others, and they may have been to us. These guys, first of all, we know they were friends because they came when he was hurting. They didn't just shine it. They didn't ignore him. They made appointment and they came. I would understand that they made appointment with one another to come together so that they could mourn with him and comfort him. But when they raised their eyes from afar, we're told, they couldn't even recognize him. The boils and the sores so covered his body. And the description really is one of like a staph infection that would just be all over your body, just open sores and wounds and boils. And Job's just sitting in the dust, putting dust on himself. And when they saw him, they didn't recognize him, but they knew who he was. So they lifted up their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. When they saw Job hurting like that, their hearts were broken and they began to weep and they began to mourn. They tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now this is a third thing, and I think it's important, that there is times where we can show our care and our concern best by silence than any other thing. And I've sat in hospital rooms with people who were losing loved ones, and I've sat in hospital rooms with people who've lost babies, and there is absolutely nothing that you can say to comfort, but your presence is a comfort. And the reason I share this with you is all of us will have opportunity to deal with stuff like this. And I want to tell you, nobody is equipped for it, and nobody's good at it. There's nobody who just, that's my ministry. I go into people who are in the depth of despair and I comfort and build them up and encourage them. Just if you're a friend, you can just go and sit quietly. You can just be there. And it means a lot to people. It can mean the most to people. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word, for they saw that his grief was great. Now the fourth thing that I see, and this is important too, is when they did turn against him, and they do. We're not going to look at that tonight, but we'll begin next week looking at that. They came to comfort, but they end up criticizing. They end up condemning. But when they did it to him and not to others. And even that is a sign of a true friend. That if you have something against someone, whether you're right or wrong about it, it's between you and them. And you're to go to them and talk about it, but not to others. So here in chapter 3, and we're going to just kind of read through this briefly and look at a couple references and close for this evening, but we find Job grief-stricken, and he's crying out for escape. And in the first 10 verses, he actually curses the day of his birth. He comes to the point where it's gone on so long, And we don't know exactly how long has occurred. We know his friends have been with him 7 days. We don't know any time span up to that point. But though Job was saying, hey, whatever God does is right, and I'm not going to curse God and none of those things, he's at a point now where he doesn't curse God, but he wishes he was never born. And so if you've ever been in that place where you wish you were never born, where you were so despondent and in such despair that you just said, I wish I'd never been born. Understand that? Job felt that way. In verses 11 through 19, he has a lamentation over his preservation. And for the first time, he asks the question, why? He says, why? Why does this go on? Why does he let me live? Why does this have to happen? Then in verses 20 through 26, he admits that the worst of his fears had been realized. We're told after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that it be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those who curse it curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Now, this is a perfect example of what we are talking about as far as Hebrew poetry, but I don't want to soften the depth of what's happening. But over and over, he contrasts day and night and darkness and light and darkness and death and blackness and night and day and darkness and stars and morning and dark and dawning and day. And he's just saying, why did this day even happen? Oh, that it never occurred. Not the day where things went bad, but the day where he was born. He's going back and saying, oh, I wish I never was born. Then he starts to ask why. And this is where we begin to really relate to Job. Because if there's any question that people ask me that I can't answer, it's why. Everyone wants to know why. Well, you know, we're never going to know that. We can know some. We know what was going on. And get this, and this will help next week too as we begin to work our way through the book. Job doesn't know what has occurred or why. I mean, he understands the basic things that have happened. He understands his loss and he understands his situation. But he has no idea what was going on behind the scenes. We have the advantage of that. His friends really don't know what's going on behind the scenes, so they're going to make a lot of wrong assumptions. But we have the advantage of knowing what really occurred. And so unless we can have the kind of insight we have into the book of Job, we got to be careful that we don't become like Job's comforters. And we'll see the importance of that in our next study. But he says, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now, I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built rooms for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Now, there are three verses here that are erroneous. And it's important that we hit on this right now before we go any farther. Job, up into chapter 3, has not sinned at all, which means he hasn't missed the mark. The things that he said have been true and right. But there are those who are not Christians and think they are. There are some who are Christians but are still mistaken, who have taken these verses, verse 13, verse 17, verse 19 out of the book of Job, and combined them with some verses out of Ecclesiastes, and have made up this doctrine of soul sleep, that when somebody dies, then they're just asleep. And I want to tell you that no such doctrine exists in the Scripture. And if someone like that was here, perhaps you're one of those people who say, well, wait a minute, you just read it. Verse 13, hey, if I would have died, I would be still and quiet. I'd be asleep. I'd be at rest. Even verse 17 says, the wicked cease from troubling and death. Those who are weary at rest. The prisoners rest together. They don't hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there. And the servant is free from his master. But I want you to turn with me to chapter 38 for a moment, because this is such an important point. Chapter 38, verse 2 and 3. I turned to Psalm 38. I was going, this is so weird. It's not the right stuff. My pages are real thin. You go a long way fast. This, and it's going to take us a while to get here, but not as long as you think. In chapter 38, God finally has had enough. And so he steps in. And after these trios of discourses back and forth from Job and his friends, while they all try to figure out what's going on, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you, and you shall answer me. And he begins to talk about creation and the foundations of the earth, and he begins to talk about nature, and he says, you know so much, tell me this. You know so much, where were you when I did this? But I want you to note, he says, he's darkening counsel by words without knowledge. Job is speaking out of his grief. And while these things are truly recorded, all scripture has been recorded as it was said, these things that Job are saying are wrong. The wicked aren't at rest at death. There is no such thing as soul sleep. In fact, then there's probably another one here. Look at chapter 42, verse 7. Because here God says, after Job says in 42:2, I know that you can do everything and no purpose of yours can be withheld. He says, my wrath is aroused. This is verse 7, the latter part. Against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So God not only makes it clear that Job was in error, but his friends are going to be in error too. And so as we read through this, we need to know that not everything that's said is something that we can apply and say, yeah, that's true. The Bible says that right here in Job 3. Now, if you want to know about death, you want to know about the grave, you want to know about the resurrection, you want to know about the afterlife, you want to know about eternity, I suggest that you study the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, you have Jesus Christ, whom we're told in John 1, is God. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and God was the Word. Jesus tells us all about hell. He tells us all about death. He tells us all about the afterlife. And Jesus never told us anything about soul sleep, some doctrine that we just kind of go to sleep and cease to exist. In fact, let me read you just a couple. Turn for a moment to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 30, and we'll jet through these, but Matthew 25:30. Here as he's telling a parable, and understand Jesus never tells any mistruths to support a truth. After he deals with this parable of the talents, he says, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9, verse 43, and this is just a couple references for you. There are so many more. He says, this is Jesus speaking, if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 29, listen what Jesus has to say about the afterlife, because it's important that we understand this. Jesus says in verse 28 of John 5, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In Revelation 14:10, we have this statement, and it's an important one. Revelation 14:10. Speaking of those who worship the beast and receive his mark, he says, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And get this, they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. In the book of Revelation 19, verse 20, and this is a good one. I like to read this one because it tells us what's going to happen to Satan and all of his false prophets. We're told the beast in Revelation 19, 20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs by his presence, in which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. And then over in chapter 20, verse 10, and this is important, the devil who deceived them, and this is the same Satan we're reading of in the book of Job, he was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, not were. And this happens to take place 1,000 years later. And they'll be tormented, he says, day and night, forever and ever. As much as annihilation sounds like a fair and just thing, as much as that sounds more humane to our human reasoning, as much as soul sleep sounds like a good idea if we were the ones doing it, it just isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is everlasting life and then there is everlasting punishment, everlasting separation from God, that hell is real and that people are really going there, not because God wills it, but because they won't repent. They won't turn because they will it. God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. It's not his will, he says, that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But don't let anybody fool you. Don't listen to the vain babblings of man to say, oh man, there's no hell, soul sleep, annihilation. The Bible just doesn't teach it. We want to go to explicit teaching on a passage, not something that's implied or we could read into it if we want to know what the Bible teaches about something so serious as eternity. Finally, back in Job 3, verse 20, he asks his last wise, why is light given to him who's in misery? And life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to man, whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. Now, I told you there were going to be more questions than answers as we go through this, and you know, if you're like Job, you're going to say, why this, why that, why that? Understand this. Chapter 1 says God's in control. God's on the throne. Nothing happens by accident. Whatever comes into our life, God allows or brings for our edification, for our maturity, for our good. And Job says, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. No, right, as we close with this last portion, let me share this with you. There's a doctrine of the what you say is what you get, the name it and claim it. And that doctrine's been reversed by those teachers to say that if you say something negative, that's what God gives you too. And I've heard teaching on this passage that the reason this happened to Job, and I mean, you'd have to really ignore chapter 1, but the reason this happened is because Job didn't have enough faith, see? The thing he feared happened. What he dreaded came. He blew it. He stopped trusting, and that's why it happened. Now, that's not what chapter 1 says at all, folks. And we just need to read this thing in its context to know that these things didn't happen because of Job. They didn't happen because Job was faithless, but because Job was faithful. God was proving to Satan that Job was a faithful man. And though Job feared these things, he certainly didn't bring them upon himself. You know, we can't make God do anything by saying the right formula words. And we don't have to be worried that if we say something wrong, God's going to give it to us. That whole concept is God's up there with a club and just waiting for us to say the wrong thing. And he goes, yep, you did it. You know, I gave it to you. You got it. You bought it. David, when he was running from Saul, said, for sure Saul's going to kill me now. But Saul never did kill David because God had a purpose for David's life. God has a purpose for your life and my life. Do you know of all the things that Job goes through, he doesn't die. And I encourage you to read through the book. Read to the end. God blesses them abundantly in the end. And God seeks to bless each and every one of us who trust in him through the trials and through the tribulations. Let's pray. Lord, we don't understand any more than Job did all the intricacies of the trials and tribulations we go through. But Lord, we have something that he didn't have, and that's your word to tell us that through the whole thing, you were not only in control, but fully aware. And God, we know that you are a God of love and compassion, that nothing changes that, that our failing to see that or our doubting that can never change your attributes. You are who you are, and you are what you are, and will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we thank you for the reality that those things we go through are always for our benefit, that you are working a far greater work of glory as we endure the sufferings and trials of this life. And Lord, we would pray that you would make firm each of our hearts, that we might not curse you, Lord, that we might not doubt you, that we might not accuse you wrongly. God, we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to your purpose. And we praise you for that promise. And Lord, we know also that it's not your will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And though hell is real and people are going there, if you had your way, God, not one person would end up there. But you in your sovereignty have allowed us free will, allowed us to choose. And I would pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be one person in this room tonight that would choose wrongly, that would choose darkness and death and disobedience, despair, when you offer life and that more abundantly. And if there's even one person, Lord, in our midst, or many who've never made a real commitment to you, never prayed to receive you as Lord and Savior, God, whatever hinders, I pray that you would soften and break that heart right now. Show them, God, that you really love them, that the things that occur in our lives are the proof of your love, God, and not otherwise. And if you are here and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and tonight you have a desire to do so, if you know these things are true and that spiritual warfare is real, understand this. Apart from the protection that Jesus offers, apart from the full armor of God and the Word of God and prayer, that personal relationship with him, we're totally unarmed and inept. God wants to give to you the free gift of everlasting life. So I would ask that tonight, if there's anyone here who's never made a commitment to Christ, that right now you would raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray with you. And I'd love to introduce you to our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone here who's yet to pray that prayer and make that commitment, if that's your heart's desire tonight, allow us the privilege of praying with you. Anybody tonight? God, we know your word is true. And you tell us that it will always accomplish what you send it forth to do. It never returns void. I pray, God, that our hearts would be receptive and that the fullness of the fruit you intend would come forth. That we would have hope, that we'd have peace, that we'd have joy in the midst of all trial and adversity, knowing that you're there and you care. In Jesus' name. Amen.